Well, we come this morning to John chapter 19. I think we looked at verses 1 through 3, but I would like to go back to verse 4 of chapter 19. And we'll start reading there. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said unto them, Behold the man. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said unto them, Take ye him, and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and said unto Jesus, From where art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath a greater sin. And from then on Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. And we'll stop there for just a moment. We have looked at several of the men who come before us in the account of the crucifixion. We have looked at Judas. We have looked at Pilate. We have looked at Barabbas. And in chapter 19, the focus seems to shift back to Pilate. When we think about where Pilate is at this moment in his life, it really begins to tell the story of a man who has political desires and aspirations. He is a man brought before us in Scripture with great determination to get ahead in life and to be one of those men that excels in the political arena. But the more we read about Pilate, the more we realize that this man is weak, and he is vacillating, and in his soul of souls, he loves darkness rather than light. There are many men like that, many women like that in the world today. And I'm convinced that every man, every woman, every boy and girl will have an opportunity to trust Christ as their Savior. Some have far more light than others, but when each one stands before Christ at the judgment seat, there will be a time that the Lord will be able to remind them of, you had an opportunity to respond to light, but because you love darkness rather than light, your light was turned to darkness. And this is the case with Pilate. Even though Pilate has as much light as any man has ever had in all of the New Testament. Can you imagine standing in the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, and keep in mind that when others saw him, they said, We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. If Pilate had wanted truth, he was standing right in the presence of truth personified. Because remember, in John 14, the Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He was standing right in the very presence of the way, the truth, and the life. Now, it's a hard place for Pilate to be in. He wants to get ahead politically. Remember, something of the background was shared with you. If you value extra-biblical history, I think there are some things we can learn about the culture and the background of men and the situation apart from what we're told in the Bible. Josephus tells us that about this time, Rome, the Roman authorities, had told Pilate that if there is one more uprising under your reign or under your administration, you're going to be fired. Because Rome valued peace. Remember, Pax Romana was the saying of the day. Peace for Rome. And so because they valued peace, they wanted the Jews to be quiet and satisfied. Therefore, they gave them the right to practice their own religion. It's sort of like, I don't know if it's a poor analogy or not, but think of right now the United States and our soldiers occupying Iraq. We are there to keep the peace. We're there to establish a government, to turn the country back over to those people. Rome was occupying Israel at this time. And the political power of Rome was overseeing Israel, because Rome came in and invaded Israel and took over. But in order to keep peace, they decided, let the Jewish people have their own religion. And with that religion came the practice of the Old Testament laws and regulations, except where the practice of religion came into conflict with the Roman government set in place. And they hand chose Pilate and put him there to try to keep peace and to be something of a transition between Israel and Rome. But now he's been warned. If there's another problem, you're going to be replaced. So all out of nowhere, the Jews bring Christ, the Lord Jesus, to Pilate, and they say to him, we want this man put to death. And you can see the dilemma, can't you? If he put Christ to death, then he has violated Rome's laws, because Christ was guilty of nothing worthy of death. If he does not give the Jews what they're clamoring for, there's going to be an uprising. And so what's in the balance here is the value of one man's life. He's probably reasoning this way. If I allow the Jews to put this man to death, he's only one man. People die all the time. If I allow them to put him to death, they will be quiet, they will be satisfied, and there's really no need for my authority to get involved. But while he's thinking this way, his wife comes to him. Remember what she said? Have thou nothing to do with this righteous man? For I have suffered many things in a dream this night because of him. And on his interview with Christ, he keeps asking him, who are you? Are you the king of the Jews? What sayest thou of thyself? And I believe at this point, Pilate is convinced that Jesus Christ is innocent and that he is a righteous man. I believe in his heart he knows that Christ has done nothing wrong. So what will he do? If he turns to the Jews and says, I am simply not going to be a party to your putting this man to death, taking to someone else, the Jews, I'm sure Pilate thought, would go over his head to the Roman authorities, and Pilate would be out on the street, unemployed, with a pink slip, before the day is over. On the other hand, if he is party to putting this man to death, he has defiled his conscience, but he can go right on with his political career. What did he do? So let's read from chapter 19 and verse 4, and I think we'll have the answer. Before we read, go back to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 19. We touched on this last time. Pilate, therefore, took Jesus and scourged him. Remember what scourging meant? And I don't want to go over all of the details of it again, only to say that when they finished with a man after scourging him, his flesh would have been peeled from his back like a fisherman would fillet a fish after he had caught it. He would have been standing as a mass of blood and tissue and bone. His skin, his flesh, his muscles would have been pitted with those sharp objects. And I believe the purpose of this was Pilate wanted Christ to look like such a gory mess that maybe the Jews looking on him would have lost their stomach and said, that's enough. That's enough punishment. He's learned a lesson. Maybe he'll now disappear. So let me, with that in mind, read again from verse 4. Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. This is before or after the scourging? After. Now, think of that language. I find no fault in him after the scourging. Why did he allow the scourging to begin with? Scourging killed most men. I find no fault in him, as if to say, look, with scourging, and I find no fault in him, why don't we all go home? Pilate would love to have that solution to this dilemma. Let's all go home. But notice verse 5. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said unto them, behold the man. Now, beloved, that is not a term of respect. He's saying to them, look at the poor man. Do you really want to go further with this? Look at him. He's wearing a purple robe, and it would have been saturated, dripping with blood. The crown of thorns has been beaten down into his brow. Not thorns that you would find on a rose bush, but thorns that were 2 and 3 inches long, strong, that would have been like spikes beaten down into his skull and fixed there. And so blood was flowing from every part of his body. I don't think we have any concept from the artist's rendering of the crucifixion of how messy and how bloody and how horrible the Lord Jesus looked. In fact, Isaiah puts it this way, when you looked at him, he did resemble a man. He was just this gnarled heap of bone and tissue and blood. Just this gnarled body. Couldn't make him out as a man. And so Pilate says, behold the man. Can I use this inflection? Behold the man. Don't you want to go home? Isn't this enough? Now their response in verse 6, when the chief priests therefore and others saw him, they cried out saying, crucify him, crucify him. Why are they so bent on putting Christ to death? Why, after looking at him and his suffering, are they so adamant about having Christ put to death? Well, just a few suggestions. Many may have genuinely believed that Christ was a liar. Many may have thought that he was claiming to be God and was a blasphemer. That's giving them probably more credit than they're due, but let's assume that some may have thought that this was a blasphemer, he was a false Christ, and the Old Testament penalty for blasphemy was stoning, put him to death. Some may have thought that. But we're told in verse 6 that there were chief priests and officers. You know what a chief priest was? He was a very responsible, knowledgeable man in Israel. His job was to take care of the temple and the temple worship. And if anyone should have known the Old Testament law, the chief priest should have known it. Now, we have just come through the Christmas season, and I have enjoyed all over again looking at the prophecies given in the Old Testament concerning the coming of Christ. We're told from the book of Micah, chapter 5, that Christ would be born in Bethlehem. Which Bethlehem? Bethlehem Ephratah. There were two of them. And that prophecy is so specific that of the two Bethlehems, Micah says, this Bethlehem will be born. Daniel's prophecy tells us that he would come riding into Jerusalem on a donkey on the very day that Daniel prophesied, 173,000 550 days, I believe it is, from the commandment given in the Old Testament to rebuild the wall. So if they had gone back and counted, according to Daniel's prophecy, they could have gone to the calendar on the wall and said, this is the day the Messiah should come, and go out that morning and look in Jerusalem, and in came riding the Lord Jesus on the back of a what? A little donkey. And they could have said, this is our Messiah, born in Bethlehem, arriving on the very day that Daniel said he would come. And then, during the crucifixion process, if they had been familiar with the prophet Isaiah, they could have seen the Holy Spirit was showing men who Christ was. Why did they not recognize Christ? Beloved, I believe the answer is they love darkness rather than light. They were steeped in religion. They were steeped in tradition and philosophy. And when the very light of the world, shining out the light of God in their midst, was there shining in all of His glory, they veiled their eyes and said, put him to death. Say, well, do men still do that today? They do exactly the same thing today. I believe God put a believer in every family, somewhere, to be a light to families. There are churches on nearly every corner of every block in America. God is still working through creation, through our conscience, through conversion, and He is giving the light in this day and age just like He gave it then. Why do men still go on in sin and reject Christ as their personal Savior? They love darkness rather than light. That's how John 3 describes it. They love darkness. When you go out into the forest and turn over a huge boulder, and from underneath you see these little bugs scurrying for cover, why do they run? They don't like the light. If you've been in a dark room and your eyes have become acclimated to the darkness, and all of a sudden someone shines a flashlight in your eyes, what happens? You turn away. Hurt your eyes, doesn't it? Well, the truth of Scripture is, if men from their heart love darkness, they will respond to the light by repelling it. And this account of Pilate and the chief priest and others tells us that men love darkness rather than light, and because their deeds are evil, they will not come to the light. I don't know who first told the story, but there was an old drunk looking for his watch in a dark part of a neighborhood. And the fellow came over to him and said, why are you looking for your watch here in the darkness? He said, why don't you come over to the light and look? And the man said, well, I didn't lose it in the light. I lost it in the darkness. Well, the point is, light not applied does us no good. Someone has said that a blind man doesn't need light. He needs sight. A blind man sitting in a room will not profit from you turning on an overhead light or a floor lamp or a flashlight or building a fire because he's blind. He can't see. And so the need of man's heart is not more light, it's sight. And Scriptures say, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them who are lost, and whom the God of this age has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them, and they should be saved. So, if you would look down, please, verse 7. Pilate says, I find no fault in him. The Jews answered, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. What law would that be, roughly? I believe it's something of a modification of the Old Testament principle that if a man committed blasphemy, he would be stoned. But our question is Christ committing blasphemy? If he is not committing blasphemy, how could they legitimately have known that Christ was telling the truth when he claimed to be God? How could they legitimately have believed on Christ as the Son of God? Well, in the 3 years of his ministry, he raised the dead. He enabled blind men to see again. He healed the sick. He fed the multitude. He quieted the storm. He preached. He taught. He gave the 7 signs in the Gospel of John of who he was. And if men had wanted the life, they would have responded. And many did. Many followed him, didn't they? And so he is not committing blasphemy. He's not worthy of death. He is indeed the Son of God. Now, Pilate's response in verse 8, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and said unto Jesus, from where art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. At this point, there's, I think, a devotional thought to keep in mind, that when God has spoken and has given his truth, he does not obligate himself to be redundant. When God speaks, it's man's responsibility to listen. Pilate has asked Christ this question over and over and over again, and Christ gave him the proper answer. But at this point, Pilate wants to go over the truth again, and the Lord Jesus obviously sees that Pilate doesn't want the truth, and so he gave him no answer. Then said Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee? Was that a true statement? The scripture speaks that God, by his determinate counsel and foreknowledge, allowed Christ to be put to death. This event that we're reading about in John 19 is not an afterthought. This is the Lord Jesus coming at just the right time, going to the cross, laying down his life. He himself said, I lay my life down. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. Does that sound like Christ was murdered as a victim? No, he gave himself. This is all according to the plan of God. And so his response to verse 11 is, thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. So, who has the power either to crucify or to set Christ free? God. Remember in the garden, the Lord Jesus said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. There is where the issue of Calvary was settled, not here before Pilate. And so, in verse 11, he that delivered me unto thee hath a greater sin. Who is the he in the latter part of verse 11?
Judas.
He that delivered me unto thee hath a greater sin. It was Judas who betrayed the Lord Jesus and delivered him to Pilate. Oftentimes the argument is made that Christ there is speaking of God, but the subject changes in verse 11. That would make God guilty of sin, but that simply is not so. He's speaking of Judas. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Now a new argument has begun. This is the argument of whose friend are you, Pilate? Apparently the Jews feel that their grip on Christ is loosening, and so they bring in their next argument, and that is, if you let this man go, you're not a friend of Caesar. And who is Caesar at this point? King over all the land. And based on this text, why would Pilate have an argument with Caesar if he let Christ go? The answer is because Caesar was king and Christ claimed to be king. And the Jews are saying, we can't have two kings. So whose friend are you? If you side with Christ, you're not Caesar's friend. If you side with Caesar, you're not Christ's friend. So you make the choice, Pilate. You know that choice still stands today to every believer, every child of God? The scriptures say that we cannot be the friend of the world. If any man is a friend of the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And that's simply the truth of scripture. When we have been born again, by our very nature, we are not the friend of this world system that put Christ to death. We simply can't be. And I believe, we've stated before, I believe that if Christ came back to the street of our city today in the year 2004, they would crucify him all over again. Nothing has changed. Thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever makes himself a king speaketh against Caesar. Verse 13, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, and here is the ultimate statement by the Jews, we have no king but Caesar. You could have understood if the Romans had said, we have no king but Caesar. But these are Jews saying, we have no king but Caesar. This was the ultimate rejection of Jesus Christ. Beloved, let me stop here and say that from John 19 until the year 2004, the Jews nationally still have this attitude toward Christ. He is not their Messiah. And this blindness that has set in, this judicial blindness of the Jews as a nation, will continue until the rapture. And when the rapture takes place and the church is called home, then God will again take up his dealings with the Jewish nation, and at his second coming, the Jews will look on him whom they have pierced and recognize him as their Messiah. And I believe the prototype of their salvation is the way Saul was converted and later became Paul, by seeing Christ. He saw Christ on the road to Damascus. The Jews will be saved like Paul was saved. And remember, Paul describes his salvation as one having been born out of due time. I believe that means that as a Jew, he was saved by seeing Christ, and the Jews nationally will be saved one day by seeing Christ. But today, the average Jew has nothing but contempt for Jesus Christ. And so nothing has changed from John 19 until this day. Let's stop there and take any questions or comments. Any questions about what we've covered, comments about these verses? All of us on the same page? All right. Verse 16, then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew, Golgotha, where they crucified him, and the two others with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the center. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but he said, I am King of the Jews. And here, I think, is one of the most pathetic, genuinely pathetic responses that we have of any man in the Bible, what I have written, I have written. If Pilate had been deceived about who Christ was, it would have been one thing. But he wrote, "He is the King of the Jews, and I am watching him be crucified." Beloved, these words, what I have written devotionally, are said by every man, woman, boy, and girl when they are about to pass out of this life in the next concerning Jesus Christ. What I have written. And they have written it indelibly in the chronicles of their own life. And beloved, when an unsaved soul passes out of time into eternity, what he has written, and it cannot be changed. Pilate now, in hell, will remember what I wrote. He was the King. Sad is it? He saved his job, lost his soul. Sadly, he even lost his job a little later. So he lost his job and his soul. He lost his conscience, defiled it, and gave it up. The Jews didn't become his friend at this point. They hated Pilate anyway. Caesar could not have cared less about Pilate. He was just a little two-bit politician, disposable. You could buy him for a dime a dozen. But Pilate turned his back on the light of the world, and for all eternity, he is going to be in the darkness of hell forever and ever and ever. What I have written, I have written. I am so glad that God allows, up until a certain point, erasers. Aren't you? Aren't you glad that as long as we are breathing, as long as we have life, we can go back and say, oh, I was wrong. Jesus Christ is the King of the Jews. He is the Son of God. And I will right now turn my life completely over to Him. And what we have written can be changed. And this is the warning given to us in the Gospel account of God's dealings with Pilate. As we said before, this is not Christ before Pilate. This is Pilate before Christ. So, what he wrote, he wrote. And before the entire world to see in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, God allowed this title to be a truthful one concerning His Son. He is the King of the Jews. Let's read briefly verses 23 through 30. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took His garment and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also His coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lot for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lot. These things therefore the soldiers did." That's an interesting addition to the prophetic fulfillment of these verses, isn't it? An obscure Old Testament verse says that his garment will not be parted, and so as the soldiers are standing around the crucifixion scene, and after they have stripped him naked and taken his garment and his vesture, one of them says, "Hey, this is too valuable to tear and to divide. Let's cast lots for it or throw dice to see whose it will be." And as those rough soldiers who had no care for the Son of God were throwing their dice, they were in the sovereign plan of God fulfilling Scripture. God, sovereign God, made sure that every Old Testament passage was fulfilled, every jot and every tittle. Every T was crossed, every I was dotted. And as those men who didn't even know about that scripture decided to throw dice, it was as if God was saying to the world, "Here is scripture fulfilled. Here is my Son being offered to you." And they did, as the scripture said. Verse 25, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother," that would have been Mary, "and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Now, was he speaking of himself, or was he speaking of John?
I think he's speaking of John.
Of John. In other words, here's Christ suffering agony and pain more than we'll ever be able to understand. But the one who was eternally selfless saw his weeping mother and said to his mother, "Behold your son. Don't look at me, look at him. He's here to take care of you." Even on the cross, the Lord Jesus was more concerned for his mother's tears than for his own. This one who was concerned for his mother now says, all of the women of the world are my mother, and all of the men of the world are my brothers. When you weep, the suffering, the one who suffered for you and who knows about suffering, sees your tear and he cares for you. You cannot face an emotion. You cannot face a heartache, but that the Lord Jesus knows all about it. And even from the cross, he turned Mary to his brother. And he was concerned for Mary's well-being. Verse 27, he said to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home, making sure that his mother was well cared for. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now, did he say, "I thirst," because he was thirsty? Or did he say, "I thirst," because the scripture needed to be fulfilled? Because of the scripture. He was obedient to his father and to the scripture in every respect. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge of vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. And at that moment, the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. The way into the presence of God was made eternally open. God was satisfied once and for all concerning sin, and our Savior did the work that he was sent into the world to do. All according to the scripture, all for the glory of God. And I would simply add, he did this for you. He did this for me. As if I was the only person in the world who'd ever lived. He thought of you. He knew you by name. And at the cross, the concern he had for his mother, he had for you. He is our personal Savior. He didn't die for the sins of the world in mass. He died and tasted death for every man. So that I can say, in the year 2004, he died on that cross for me. I have someone who loves me enough to die for me. Beloved, there is no greater love in all the world than the love that Jesus Christ has for you. We're going to have all eternity thanking for it too. That's probably a good place to stop right there. Keep in mind that theologically and doctrinally, the death of Christ would have had no value apart from his resurrection. I've often heard that we should never handle the death of Christ without telling the whole story. If Christ had died and stayed in the grave, you and I would still be in our sins. But because he was raised from the dead and came alive after his death, that was the stamp of God's approval in his work. And God raised him from the dead as if to say, this is the receipt, the eternal receipt that the bill is paid. And so the rest of the story is yet to be told. He died, but he's alive. He died, but he is now alive forevermore, and he lives in the power of an endless life. And because he died and is now alive, you and I will one day die, but will also live. He's the prototype. Because he lives, we shall live as well. And I just can't let this first Thursday morning go by without saying this. Maxine is more alive right now than she has ever been before. She's not down here talking. She's up there talking. You can almost see it, can't you? Heaven's changed us a little bit more talkative on Christmas morning. So, she's gone on. We've lost loved ones that have gone on to glory, but because Christ lives, you and I will live as well. And the best is yet to come. This is just a proving ground. The very scripture says God saves the best for last. Remember how when the Lord Jesus turned water into wine at the marriage feast, the governor of the feast came and said, every man that I've ever seen put on a wedding feast put out the best wine first, and the first guest who got there got the best, and the longer you stayed, the worse it got. But this man saved the best until last. That's how God works. He is saving the best for last. And it's going to get better and better and better all through eternity. We don't know what heaven is like. But if God provided it and prepared it for us, beloved, it must be something. So the best is yet to come. We have a lot to look forward to. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the Lord Jesus who died for us and gave his life as a burnt offering, holy on the altar for thee. We thank you that the payment for sin has been made, and that our sin, now having been washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ, can be remembered no more forever. We just stand in awe, our Father, of your beloved Son, and we give you our thanks and our praise in his own precious name. Amen.